I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask that you turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Now again, for a long time we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and in recent days our studies have taken us to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we have seen our Lord convicted and sent to the cross. We have witnessed the words that He spoke from the cross. We have seen the manner in which He died. We have seen the responses to His death by those who saw Him die. And in recent days, we have been asking the question, why did Jesus die? And we've gone to several different places in God's Word, and we'll yet see several others in the weeks ahead in which we will seek to uncover the full meaning of this question, why did Jesus die? And this morning, I want us to answer that question from Titus chapter 2. But in order for us to gain a better understanding of all that is being said in this chapter, I will read the entire chapter, though we will be focusing upon the end of it. Consider then Titus chapter 2 at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word once again. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that in the hour to come that You will draw near to us by the teaching and preaching of Your Word. Our Father, we do pray that the purposes for which Jesus gave His life would be made evident not only to our minds, but evident in the way that we live our lives as well. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is describing his great ambitions in living the Christian life. He speaks in terms of his ultimate goals of perfection and of the resurrection of the dead. But he also speaks of his near goal of zealously pursuing these ends. That is to say, if this is what I am going to one day be, then that is how I am going to currently strive to live. And in doing this, he sums it up in saying in Philippians 3 and verse 12, "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." That is to say, Jesus laid hold of me for certain reasons, and I want my life to reflect the purposes for which Jesus had laid hold of me. Jesus loved me. Jesus gave Himself for me. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus gave me a new heart, and I want in my life experience to work out all of the purposes. Under what end did Jesus take away my sins? Unto what end did He lay down His life? Why did He give me a new heart and a new perspective? Why did He make me a new creation? Well, these are the questions we have been seeking to answer, again, rising out of our studies of the death of Christ. And we've been saying, what is God's commentary on the death of Jesus? And we saw in our first study from 1 Peter that Jesus died that He might bring us to God. Last Lord's Day we saw from Galatians 1 that Jesus died that He might deliver us from this present evil age. Now in the passage before us we have one of the most lengthy and descriptive reasons given for the death of Jesus. And it comes in what I regard as a wonderfully balanced text of Scripture. As I interact with God's people both here and in other places, and as I try to read widely in what's going on in the Christian world and listen to sermons from a number of different places, different preachers, from different kinds of viewpoints, I recognize that there are, I'm going to branch Christians into two groups here, at least serious Christians. There are those in our day who are very comfortable and very happy with preaching that deals with specific duties of the Christian life. There are those who are very drawn to that kind of preaching, who really respond to that kind of what we might call meat and taters kind of preaching. The kind of preaching that lays out in very clear terms exactly how God wants me to live. And there are those, I think even in our own midst, who wish that our own preaching here were just a bit more specific. And though this isn't expressed necessarily, there can be the attitude of, I don't really care so much about how I am to think or how I am to feel, but tell me how I am to act. What does this scripture mean in regard to what I am to do? I want to know exactly what a biblical home looks like. Give me the steps on how I can defeat a besetting sin. Tell me the patterns of a godly life. Let me know at the end of the sermon, here are 5 things I should do and 10 things I should not do. Tell me exactly how a Christian is to use his time. What is the biblical amount of time allotted for surfing the net? What is exactly how much time I could with a good conscience spend watching something wholesome on the television? How do I balance family life and friendships and fellowship and school and work, etc., etc.? And I would say that when you get down to it, you could say that there is plenty in the Bible that would help you to ascertain some of the answers, at least, to those questions. And in fact, the ministry this morning deals with some of these kinds of things. But there are many Christians, and there is a growing number of believers who despise that kind of preaching. And what they are into is theology that thrills. That is, theological truths that drip with such passion, such contemplations of eternal reality, as they will consume the vision of my soul and make me happy. And though it's not often stated, there is at least the idea that duty is a dirty word. So that if they visited a church and the church was preaching through, let's say, Ephesians 6, and it dealt with how fathers are to rear their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and very practical details were dealt with, such as old Pastor McDearman gave several years ago, and laying out certain kinds of issues. What are issues of childlessness? Which are issues of rebellion? And how do you deal with each and the other? How do you instruct your children? How do you discipline? And people say, I don't want any kind of preaching like that. That text should have just led me to God and to God's glory so that I could delight and relish in the goodness of God as my Father. I want truths to thrill the soul. I don't need to be told what to do. I mean, I'll deal with that stuff later on. Well, again, you know, somebody else says, well, yeah, preaching on that pie in the sky, buy and buy stuff, it's fine when I get to heaven, but right now I need to know how to live. Well, how did the Apostle Paul write? Well, he did both, didn't he? And his preaching contained both. And both were done in an unashamed and open way. Paul was a duty preacher. Paul is not ashamed of preaching and writing with the imperative in mind. And an imperative, young kids here, is a command. It is what you are to do. In fact, if you study it out in the epistles, there are over 170 different verses, and some of these verses contain more than one, but 170 different verses that contain present active imperatives, that is, continual duties of the Christian life. And those are just some of the imperatives that he gives, some of the commands. And if you do that study, and I can show some of you if you want to ever do it, I can do it with you, and you can go through and you can see how he gets to certain parts of his letters. And it is, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Stop doing that, stop doing that, start doing this, continue on in this way. And he'll go on and on and on. In fact, the passage of Scripture that I began with a rather lengthy set of instructions on practical Christian living. And Paul's intention on giving that to Titus was that Titus might preach it unto the end, that the lives of God's people, older women, younger men, younger women, preachers and servants would reflect the lifestyle that was there commanded. That is Paul's intention, not just theological thrills, but practical Christian living. Now that practical Christian living is set against the backdrop of a very, let's call it pathetic social order. Titus is on the island of Crete, and he is there to establish a plurality of elders and to establish a healthy, functioning church. And in describing the pastoral ministry and the way that pastoral ministry needs to get at people's consciences and people need to be convicted of their sins, Paul tells the reason why this needs to be done. And he says in Titus 1, verses 12 and 13, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's a nice little poem jingle, isn't it? Oh, one of your own poets said this about you. And then Paul said this, this testimony is true. Well, I mean, you talk about broad brush strokes. I mean, you talk about stereotypes. I mean, you talk about what could be regarded as prejudice. Paul says, you know what? When I got there and I met with people, you know what I found them to be? Bunch of liars. They were like animals and they were a bunch of lazy gluttons. That's what I heard about them. You know what? Pretty much true. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. What he's saying is, Christian men and women, this is the world you've come out of. And this is the way you've been living. And it's time. Now, I don't know how he did this, but he did it sharply. You've got to stop it. You got to stop living that way, that worldly, ungodly, natural way has to stop. And he goes on talking about people in the church. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Again, it's not their theology, it's their practice. Theoretically, they're in good shape. Practically, they deny God being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And it is then in that context that he exhorts Titus to carry on a faithful ministry. and to call the people of God to live by a different standard, a holy standard, a righteous standard. And he goes on. As I said, this is what you older men, guys my age and older, we're the older men in the congregation. He talks about the older women, and because I'm a gentleman, I won't mention who you are. But you know who you are, ladies. You're the older women of the congregation, and the younger women of the congregation are to live this way. Younger men are to live this way. He goes back to talking about pastoral ministry and the way that's to be carried out. And then in verses 9 and 10, he addresses the servants of the church. And I go, what's he doing? He is setting out the practical dimensions of the lives of God's people in a wicked society. In a society that had infiltrated them and that had marked them. And Paul is saying, all right, it's time to stop playing games. It's time to stop being cushy in the ministry. There are people that need to be rebuked for the way that they're living. They need to know that you're serious, and they need to start living this way, and they need to start living this way now. Now, what is all of that? Duties. 10 solid, uninterrupted verses of duties. How Christians are to think, how they're to feel, how they're to live in the home with their relationships, how they're to do their work. All of those things are laid out. Now, they are laid out now in regard to two related and parallel rationales. Why are God's people to live lives that are so different from those around them? Why are God's people to live lives so different from their past? Why must God's people shape up? Why must God's people stop taking the attitude, well, that's just the way I am. I've always been that way. I'm a Cretan by nature. And yeah, we lie. And yeah, we're evil beasts. And yes, we're lazy gluttons. But I've always been a Cretan. I'll always be a Cretan. And that's just the way I am. It doesn't matter what Jesus did. And Paul says, no, it does matter what Jesus did. And I want to ground all that you are to be by way of practical Christian living and rooted in these two parallel truths that I want to spend our time with this morning. And the first truth I want to bring out is this, is that Christian living must be seen in light of the grace of God. As I said, these are parallelisms. The grace of God and Jesus giving Himself, I'm taking really as parallel statements. But Paul now says, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, you'll recognize I'm not going to do justice to this passage this morning. I have a lot of material to go through, and I'm only going to touch on some of these things. But the point that Paul brings out in these verses is that Christian living must be seen in light of the grace of God, or another way to put it is that Christian living flows from the grace of God. I read a statement this morning by one of the old writers, and again, this isn't too complicated, but I don't want to lose anybody with this, particularly our younger folk. But they said that the indicatives must come before the imperatives, and that the order must never be reversed. An indicative is a statement of truth. It is something that is. And the imperatives, what we are to do, are based upon the indicatives. That is what God has done. And whenever we reverse it and we have duty before imperative, we are getting ourselves into trouble. So that, brethren, when we consider all of the ways that God has spoken to us, and you consider all of the things that are before you in any given day, on the job, in your home, visually and with your ears and the words you speak and where your feet go and all of the rest, it must all be based upon the indicatives, what God has done. And what has God done? He has made His grace that brings salvation to appear to all men. What Paul is saying is this: all that I've just laid out in the first 10 verses is rooted in the grace of God. The commands of how we practically live the Christian life are rooted, and we're going to consider this, not just in our thinking, but in the power to live them. They are rooted in the gospel. They flow from the gospel. So that Christianity is not merely a moral set of laws to follow. You are not a Christian because you do the golden rule. You're not a Christian because you seek to love your neighbor or because you refrain from certain immoral activity. Those things are to be done, but they flow from our experience of the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Again, why do older women live the way they do? Why is it that younger women in the church live this way with an eye toward loving their husbands and loving their children and having a domestic focus if they're married, and particularly they're married and with children? Why is it that servants living in that day and age lived the way they did? And here's the answer: because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. The word there, appeared, is the word from which we get our word epiphany. It has manifested itself brightly. It is shining all around us. The grace of God manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ is being made known to the world. The glorious gospel of how sinners can be made right with God is sounding abroad. That you can be made right with God apart from your works and from your law keeping. Grace tells you that it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how great your sins are. The issue is not your past. God is gracious and merciful, and He will forgive you all of your sins and all of your trespasses. And this is not mere theory. It is proven in the gift of His Son, His only begotten Son, upon the cross. And if you will believe in Him, you will never perish, but have everlasting life. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that message was being epiphanized, manifested, shouted out, preached, proclaimed, shining like a bright light to all men, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But as that message came to men and women living in darkness, dead in their sins and trespasses, as the light of the gospel was exposing their sin and their guilt and their condemnation before God apart from Jesus Christ, it was calling them not just to the gift of free life, but to a newness of life. And it was laying a manifest call and claim upon the lives of those who embraced this gospel message. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. It's an interesting word that Paul uses. It's the word for child training, the giving of simple instruction, and even the reinforcement of instruction with discipline is the meaning of the word. So that when the grace of God comes to us, and the grace of God forgives us, and the love of God is made manifest to us, it comes to us and it begins to teach us, to train us, to mold us and to shape us in our lives and in our thinking. And this is what it does. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's at the root of being a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. It teaches us to deny, to utterly reject, to despise and to turn from, to cast aside. Some of the translations say, to say no to. When grace comes, it not only preaches pardon and peace and forgiveness and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts and the assurance that we're going to go to heaven. It causes us now to look at that lifestyle that costs the lifeblood of Jesus, and it teaches us to say no to it, to reject it, to cast it off, to hate it. So that now we look at ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, most particularly, it speaks of irreverence and a disregard for God, a rejection of the character of God and the holiness of God. It is anything and everything that belittles God. And one of the things that happens when the grace of God comes and the love of God comes to us and shines in our hearts, it lifts up our view of God. So that Christians are worshipers and they exalt God and glory in God. So that they say no to anything and everything in their lives and thinking that belittles God, that is ungodly. And then worldly lusts. That is having our passion set on the things of this world, lustfully pursuing the things of this age, being moved and motivated and excited by our bodily appetites that find their expression outside of the commandments of God. Paul tells us that this has to happen in this present age. I'm not talking about when you go to heaven. I'm talking about when you've been fully delivered from this present evil age. But in an age full of temptation, in an age that is marked by contrary living, in an age that rejects this standard of living and in thinking, and in total contrast to that age, there are to be a people who look at the spirit of the age and say no to it. And while everybody else embraces it and loves it and promotes it and parades it and placards it, here's a group of people upon whom the grace of God has laid claims. And now they are awakened and they look at that manner of living and that way of thinking and feeling and they say no to it. That's what the grace of God does. And in contrast to that, they now begin to live differently, soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. They begin to live soberly. That is, they know what reality is. They are not fooled into the thinking that says we are mere animals. They're not fooled into the kind of thinking that says that there are no standards of truth and righteousness. They are not fooled into the low views of God that hold God as being pitiful and of no account. They live soberly. I live in God's world and a world in which God has spoken. I live under the eye of God. I'm heading toward the judgment of God. They live soberly, rooted in reality. Reality that says, I am a creature made in the image of God, that I have a soul that will never die, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and that there is a scripture that contains the mind of God and expresses the will of God. And in this present age, there are people who live that way. In this grab for all the gusto, live for the moment. There are no standards, no absolutes. Don't tell me what's right, what's wrong. The world in which we live, there are a people who live soberly. And then they live righteously. That is, they line up in accordance with God's revelation. There is not a glaring disparity between how God says they're to live and how they actually live. They embrace from the heart and show with the life the standard of God. They are, to use the writings or the words of the old Puritans, evangelical law keepers. They obey the commandments of God. They actually tell the truth, and they don't lie, and there are men who purpose that they will not feast their eyes upon other women, and there are actually women who submit to their husbands, and there are husbands that love their wives, and there are fathers that rear their children in the fear and discipline of the Lord, that there are children who obey their parents and who honor them, and there are people who are Sabbath keepers, and there are people who honor authority and who honor life and who are content with their lot in life, and there's not again this glaring difference between what God has said and how God's people live. In every way that God has spoken, they say, Lord, I am striving to be that man, that woman, that young person that you have called me to be. And then in this world, there are people that live godly. In this present evil age, there are people that live godly. This speaks of a person who is, again, old word here, pious, reverent, a person who sees God for who He is and acts accordingly. But then also note that in this present evil age, they do so with an eye to that world to come, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's to tell us, and to put it in very simple terms here, they actually live like strangers and pilgrims in this world. There is that sense, even when they're wherever they are, there's that sense when they're in this world, this is not my ultimate home. I wasn't made for this world. I wasn't made for this way of thinking. I don't think in the materialism with which they think. I don't think with the sensuality with which they think. I don't think with the irreverence with which they think. I don't think with the carelessness of their souls and the things of God that mark the world around me. And what I am looking for is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of my God and my Savior, Jesus Christ. My ultimate hope lies in the world to come, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, to the destruction of this present age, to the creation of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there are a people who live that way because of the reality and the message that contains the grace of God. Because there is a free salvation offered. Because Jesus Christ died for us, for me, for you. You say, that's the way that I am going to live. I bear the flag of another kingdom. I wear the uniform of the King of Kings. And now very closely related to that, I want us to see, secondly, that good works must be embraced and practiced in the light of the death of Jesus. Speaking of this great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who will one day come, we read in verse 14 that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now, I've already been touching upon this. As I said, these are parallel ways. The grace of God and the giving of Jesus, the redeeming work of Jesus, are the same thing. Do you want to know about the grace of God? You've got to look to the cross. Do you want to know about the love of God? You look to Calvary. Look no further. Jesus gave Himself for us. Now, this is the language we've been examining over these weeks. When Jesus was dying, He was laying down His life for us. He was giving Himself for us. He was dying in reference to us. He was dying for our sins. He was receiving in His body the punishment due for all of us. But as He was dying, He was also redeeming us. That means to loose or to free or to liberate us from every lawless deed. The word lawless there is the word anomia, which simply means no law. It's a word here that has reference to the revealed law of God. You see, there was a time, the Bible teaches us and experience bears out, that we were in bondage to this world. We were slaves and captives to our sin. We were enslaved to the world's system in whatever form it took in our lives. And it didn't take the same form in everybody's life. For some of you, it was the pride of this life. It was the pride of an outwardly moral life. For others of you, it was the pursuit of money and of education. For others of you, this slavery took the form of immorality, the pursuit of sex and mind-altering substances, perhaps a life of crime. For others of you, it was anger or jealousy or whatever the case may be. But what that's telling us is that Jesus saw the human race in that bondage. We know that when He walked the earth, He spoke of seeing humanity as being like sheep scattered, having no shepherd. He saw them lost and dying with no way to free themselves. He saw them as the captives of the devil, enslaved by him to do his will. And He gave His life, the text tells us, that by virtue and power of that death, He might set the captives free. Remember when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth on that Sabbath morning in Luke chapter 4, and we read about it, that He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and He opened the book, and He found the place where these words are written. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And how did He purchase that liberty? At the cost of His own life. But Jesus came and He gave His life that He might redeem us from that lawless way of living. We were slaves of unrighteousness. And Jesus broke the slavery and the chains of unrighteousness unto what end? Well, here's what the typical modern evangelical says. Well, unto the end that you can just now go out and do whatever you please and go to heaven when you die. Jesus died to set you free so you could live as you please. I remember years ago, 20 years ago or so, I was on a 4th of July with a friend on a lake in upstate New York riding in a boat. And we cut the motor and we're sitting there eating whatever we wanted and enjoying our sodas and soaking up the sun. And we started talking, this is the 4th of July. And I said, I guess this is why those men laid down their lives so that we could take a day off and float on a lake and eat hot dogs and chips and drink sodas. Is that why those men laid down their lives? Is that what they were thinking as they envisioned a country of liberty? I don't know that that's what... At least some of them had higher thoughts in mind. When Jesus laid down His life, it wasn't to say, all right, I've set you free, now you go live as you please. Jesus set us free to say, I want you to live as I please. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. At verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." When Jesus sets us free from this world, He sets us free to live a righteous life. Or as it is put here, to purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. He died to cleanse a people for Himself, not just for their sakes, although He did that, but He did it for His sake. That He might have in this world His own special people, the people of Jesus. This is the language of the Old Covenant people. Exodus 19 and verse 5, God delivering the people in the Exodus. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation." Does that language sound familiar? It's used in the new covenant of the people of Jesus. that just as God extended His arm to buy a people, so our Lord extended Himself on the cross to have a people unto Himself, a people who would bear His very name, Christians, and take His message to the nations that live in darkness. And that Jesus would have them in this perverse world to be salt and light. That they would be a people zealous for good works. That's a striking statement, isn't it? You know what it is to have zeal? You know what it is to be burning for something, to have a strong desire, to be passionate about something? Tomorrow night, millions and millions of people around our country are going to watch, well, I think Florida and Ohio State play for the NCAA Men's Basketball Championship. And you better believe there are going to be some zealous people in the stands and some zealous people at home. There's going to be some folks here you'd be surprised at how loudly they may be shouting tomorrow. I won't mention any names. But they're going to be zealous. And they may wear their favorite T-shirt Monday's opening day for baseball. I'll probably, like an idiot, sit there with my cap on and a ball glove in my hand and tossing a ball into it. As though I'm going to be able to catch anything or do anything. There'll be some excitement. You ever been that way about doing the will of God? About doing good works? About eagerly desiring to attain them? Zeal is the imagery of a sprinter striving for the finish line, straining, leaning into it. And what does the saint desire? Well, obviously, only God and the glory of God. And that's it. No, that's not it. Here's a people owned by Jesus, marked by Jesus. And one of the things that marks them is that when they know that there is a work for them to do, and when they know their master has spoken, they are zealous, passionate about doing it. Now, brethren, let's be honest. We're Protestants, and we don't think too highly of good works. Good works, I mean, it's almost like a bad word. It's almost like talking about being zealous to be Pharisees. Good works, that's Catholicism. Good works is moralism. That's moralistic preaching. Now, sometimes that can be the case. But good works, biblically speaking, are those things that God has commanded to be done. They are things that flow from a renewed heart in union with Jesus. They are those things that have their roots in a love to God and a love for our neighbor. Good works encompass everything that God has said to us, told us, whether it is inward or outward. Listen to how Luke describes a certain godly woman in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. You're familiar with Tabitha or Dorcas. We read, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she had done. How do you describe her? By the good work she did. The way she sought to serve her fellow man. Her servant's heart practically demonstrated. Then listen well, brethren, to the language of Paul in Ephesians 2. We've already quoted verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But now, having told us that salvation, justification is fully gracious, and apart from works, he goes on now to say, well, now, what happens when grace has come? What do you do now that Christ has laid hold of you apart from anything that you have done? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Isn't that striking? God recreated us, remade us in Jesus for good works. Well, brethren, if that's what God made us for, ought we not to be zealous to pursue it? If that's the reason He liberated me, so that I could go from being the slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness, ought I not have some heat to my desire to do these good works? Hebrews 10, a passage which contains the exhortation about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We read at verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So that part of our gathering with each other is the encouragement that we do what God called us to do. That we be and embrace the very reasons for which Jesus laid hold of us and why He keeps us in this world. If it were only to bring us to God and only bring us to Himself, I'll tell you what it would be like. "Lord, I repent of my sins. I put my hope in Jesus." Boom, you're dead. Or mini rapture. And He'd take you up to glory. Why does He leave you in this world? That you might live a life of good works, that men might see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is it to be zealous for good works? It's the heart that says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Lord, what would you have me to do?" Isn't that one of the first things Paul asked after he's Saul of Tarsus, after he's converted? "What do you want me to do, Lord?" It's rooted in the reality that I'm not my own, that I have been bought with a price. It is rooted in the reality that when I repented of my sins and trusted in Christ, there was a transfer of the ownership of my life. And that my money, my affections, my passions, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my sexuality all belong to the Lord Jesus now. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul puts it this way at verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That's what Christians live for. They live for their Lord. They live for the one who laid down his life for them. Romans 6, verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your sexuality, your hands, your feet, all of them as members of, as instruments of righteousness to God." He goes on to say, chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed," or stop being conformed, "no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," that is, demonstrate in your life, "what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." But brethren, what happens? I try to live this way, but I forget the cross. Yeah, boy, I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to hear about duty. I don't want to, "Oh, here's another thing I've got to do." But brethren, if we are thinking to ourselves, "Jesus Christ came from heaven, and He died for me, and He liberated me, and He changed my desires, and He gave me a power by the Spirit of God who indwells me." Anything that Jesus said to do. If I gave one of you, I won't ask for hands. Some of you are in debt. And let's say that I gave you tomorrow. I said, "I want you to come over." And turns out when my dad died, he left me $1 million. And what I want to do is I want to pay off all your debts. I want to pay off your house and car and everything else and give you a little bit extra to really just kind of help you to get ahead. "Would you mind handing me a cup of coffee?" "Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Boss? What, you think you own me now? Huh? It's because you paid off my debt? You think I owe you something, big boy?" And wouldn't that be, what a wretched attitude. But what do we say to our Savior sometimes? "Well, you think you own me? I know you don't want me to watch that. I know you don't want me to go there. I know you'd rather have me perhaps dress a different way. I know you don't want me flirting. What do you think, you own me? Yeah, I do. Well, how do you own me? I paid blood for you. I gave my life for you, so that whether you live or die, you are the Lord's. Brethren, when I start to think of the Christian life and I lose the perspective of the cross, then duty is drudgery and legalism and bondage. But when I remember the cross and the person of Christ, it is, may I say, the natural, or perhaps better, the supernatural outflow of the way that I live. But if I lay claim to the cross, but I reject the crown, that is to say, oh, I want the benefits of the death of Jesus, but I don't want the purposes for which Jesus died to be realized in my life, then I make a mockery of one of the chief ends for which He came, that is, that He might have glory in and through me by the way I live. So that in this dark and evil, sensual, materialistic age, there are actually a people who live for Christ. So that in this world, there in the University of Louisville, there's a young man or young woman acting soberly, dressing modestly, carrying themselves chastely, and their bodies not all drawn and scribbled on and altered. And they don't carry the fashion of the latest thing working its way through the world. And they say, how in the world do you live the way you live? You're a virgin? You're keeping yourself for marriage? You mean you don't curse, you don't get drunk, you don't toke on weeds, you don't do those things? No, because Jesus died for me. And I want to live for Him. The world sees a godly woman living with an eye to her husband and her children. And she's there dying to herself. And she could seemingly have so much more and be prominent and fulfilled in the world and take in all the other income and everything else. And she says, I don't want the Word of God to be blasphemed because of me. Jesus Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. And I live my life in cheerful service to Him. Why? Because He loved me and gave Himself. Brethren, all of our life is to be rooted in the cross and in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, the final verse here told Titus anyway that he was to passionately embrace and passionately proclaim this. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And as I mentioned, brethren, there is an ever-widening circle in Reformed churches that despises preaching that tells Christians how to live. There's even a very prominent preacher who tells people, don't ever use the term serving God. Don't ever tell people that they serve God. Well, I think I know what he means by it. I think he's trying to say, well, you know, it's not that we pay God back for, you know, okay, God, Jesus, you gave your life for me, now I'm going to pay you back. You know, it's always grace. And I understand you're trying to steer people away from legalism. I appreciate that. But brethren, the Word of God says, serve the Lord with gladness. Lots and lots, they will serve the Lamb forever. Serving God and doing the will of God is not bad language, it's Bible language. But brethren, let it always be rooted in the cross. Let it always be rooted in the One who laid claims to you. When Jesus changes us, He changes our desire. And in changing us, He changes our power to do what is well-pleasing to Him. And I ask you in closing this morning, do you have that desire? And do you know anything of that power? Do you have a desire? If I could tell you, all right, let's go back to our $1 million. I'm going to give you a choice. You can have $1 million. All your debts paid, house paid, vacations, kids' education. Or you could have a life in which you did all of the will of God all the time. When you say to yourself, well, you know what? I mean, even if I don't do the will of God, I still get to go to heaven. I'll take the $1 million. I wonder where your heart is. If I could do and be all that God wanted me to be all the time, isn't that what we're to pursue? Isn't that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of you? And aren't you to pursue that for which He laid hold of you? And my friend, if you don't have that desire, you need to ask if Jesus has ever really laid hold of you. And if you have nothing of that power, the power to actually do and be what He's called you to be, then you need to ask, has He really laid hold of me? What do you do when there is a tension between going your way and going His way? What do you do when the cross of Jesus intrudes upon your decision-making, your attitudes, and your priorities? My friend, if His cross is not there, and His person is not near and dear, then you are missing one of the very reasons for which He gave His life. Well, I want to close here this morning in saying to my friends outside of Christ, you need to understand that Jesus not only calls you so that you might be forgiven, and He does. He not only calls you that you might have peace with God, and He does. But when He calls you, you're going to sign your life over to Him. And He is going to take up the throne of lordship in your life. And He will be determined from that moment till you close your eyes in death. And then when He brings you to glory for all eternity, He will get glory from your life. He will be your Lord and your Master. But I tell you that there is no sweeter yoke to bear, and that there is no slavery like the slavery of the Lord Jesus. And we invite you to that liberty by way of His lordship this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the truths of God's Word. And we do pray, Lord, that it will be realized increasingly in our lives that Jesus died for us, that we might deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we might live soberly and righteously and godly, that we might be a people zealous for good works, that we might be a people who have our eyes upon the world to come. Lord Jesus, make it so increasingly in our lives. And Father, for those who may have deceived or deluded themselves, show them the truth as it is in Jesus. And Father, bring others this day captive to the Lord Jesus, that He might liberate them and bring them to Himself. We ask these mercies in His name. Amen.